Well, this morning I'm going to borrow a sermon from Moses. And so I would like to have your hearts and eyes turned to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to read from verses 12 through 14. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we come to you to ask for understanding. For we know that there is no hearing apart from your opening of ears. There is no seeing apart from your opening of eyes. There is no true worship apart from you granting it. And there is no life apart from your creating it. And we come now, Lord, to ask that what is spoken of in this text would be our heart song, would be the joy and the delight of our life, that you would do what you have intended by this passage in my life and in every heart that is here this morning. Oh God, you are great and glorious, and you have been so gracious to speak to us these words. We ask that we might understand them, love them, and live them for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the people of Israel prior to their entering the promised land. These are the words of a dying man. By the time Moses is speaking Deuteronomy, Aaron has died. Moses is about to die. And the people are about to embark on the next phase of their journey with the living God. Moses wants to remind the people of everywhere they have been. And the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people of their exodus from Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh and from his armies, their journey through the Red Sea, their wanderings in the wilderness, the giving of the law by God himself. Moses reminds them that he had to go up and get a second set of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The first set he smashed at the bottom of the mountain when he came down to find the people of Israel worshiping, bowing down before and reveling before a golden calf instead of the one true God. Moses is reminding them about the golden calf and the second set of 10 commandments. And in the same way that Moses made the people crush up that golden calf and grind it to powder and throw it into the brook and then drink the water, he is here making them drink in the memory of their constant rebellion and their waywardness and their idolatry. Moses has a message for the people of Israel. And if I can be so bold as to put an outline on Moses' sermon here, I would simply say three things. The request is simple. The request is simple. The reasonableness is evident. And the response is impossible. Let's begin this morning with the request. In verses 12 and 13, Moses gives to the people of Israel a request. What it is that God requires of his people? What does God want? And it's a very important question. We should all strive to understand what it is that God expects of us. And after everything that the people have been through, all the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the wandering, all of the disobedience, it's as if Moses is here standing on the brink of the promised land saying to the people, look, all that God wants is this. It's a very straightforward request that God is making to you people. And all He wants are the following few things. It's not much for God to ask these things, and I want you to see why. And Moses gives five aspects to this request. Verse 12, we'll read it together. He says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes." Pretty straightforward request. First of all, he asks the people to fear the Lord your God. And this is a matter of attitude. Fearing the Lord is having a proper reverential view toward God. That is, God is God, I am not. God is great in His holiness. He has already demonstrated His power. And we need to understand that God has His place. And a right attitude of reverence is to fear the Lord your God. And Moses just says, people, you need to fear the Lord your God. Secondly, he says, you need to walk in all of His ways. If fearing the Lord was a matter of attitude, walking in God's ways is a matter of lifestyle. That is, everything that God's people were to be about was to be centered around God Himself. They were to live in reference to who He is. Moses was asking the people to have a God-centered lifestyle. Thirdly, he asked the people to love God. This is a matter of affections. God wants His people to find their supreme delight and enjoyment in God Himself, not to find it in other things. Moses is asking the people to have their heartstrings pulled by all that God is. This is the emotional and volitional part of you pulled and affected by God's beauty and His majesty. In fact, this is the first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Fourthly, Moses asked the people to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a matter of integrity. That is, the public worship of God and the private worship of God are to be so entwined and entangled that they're engaged as one. There is no feigned allegiance, there is no empty religion, and no lip service that God will accept. Who you are when it's just you and God is all that really matters. And that should look just like the person who comes to church, or in Israel's case, that meets in the assembly. Fifthly, Moses asks the people to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes. It's a matter of obedience. What God has said, we should do. This is a matter of trusting God's infinite wisdom and judgment and humbly doing what He says. All of what He says. If I could sum up those five areas, I would say that this is loyal love to God above all competing loves. That's what God is asking for here. It's a very straightforward request. Very simple request in the mind of Moses. In fact, in light of everything that's been done, it only makes sense. To have the right attitude, the right lifestyle, affections, to have integrity and obedience. Moses, in verses 14 and 15, gives us the reasonableness for this request. The reasonableness is evident. I think it's evident in two ways. First, because of God's ownership, and secondly, because of God's grace. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." In verse 14, we see the ownership of God over everything that He has created. And because God is the creator and the sustainer, those that belong to Him ought to live in the way that Moses has just described. It only makes sense. It's only logical that God's creation should live in a way that honors who God is as creator. I caught a glimpse of the vastness of God's ownership in 1997 when I saw the film Contact, starring Jodie Foster. It was based on a book by Carl Sagan, and while most of the movie I couldn't commend to you, there's not much in the movie worth commending. However, the opening 10 minutes were phenomenal. And I don't know if you've seen it, but there is a simulated camera that starts in the backyard of a house, of a suburb near a large city. And that simulated camera backs out away from that backyard, so the backyard gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and you can see the whole neighborhood. And then you can see the whole suburb, and then you can see the whole metropolis. And as this camera zooms away into the sky, into the atmosphere, and out of the atmosphere of the earth, you see the continent of North America get smaller and smaller, and then the entire hemisphere that's visible, smaller and smaller, until the camera zooms past the moon. And that little speck of backyard that seems so real and so relevant and so significant is now just a tiny speck, completely invisible for its size. As the camera speeds out past the moon, it passes the other planets, you know, Venus and Mars and Mercury, and goes through the asteroid belt and then out past Saturn and Jupiter and the outer planets, Uranus and Neptune. I'm probably leaving out some planets. Then by the time you get to Pluto, the sun itself is just a dim speck, radiating very little heat, very little light. You're at the farthest reaches of the solar system, and that little backyard now seems so small. And then the camera leaves the solar system and proceeds to the outer edges of the Milky Way galaxy, passing several other stars, and then gets to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy and zooms away, and the Milky Way galaxy itself gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and now this thing is in deep space between galaxies in the empty void of blackness, passing several other galaxies out past nebula and black holes, finally reaching the quasars and pulsars at the utter end of our known universe. And you think back to the Earth and to the people on it and how small they are and how vast is this universe that God has created. And the Bible tells us that God holds the entire universe in the palm of His hand. Our God is big. And not only is He the creative genius behind all of this, He is also the sustainer of every piece of it. There is not an atom or molecule in the universe that is not actively being sustained by God Himself. In fact, every single one of us and every single piece of the universe, as far as can be imagined, is upheld by the word of His power. God is the creator and the sustainer of everything. And Moses in verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." Do you recognize God's ownership? God owns and sustains everything that is. That alone should be reason enough for me to fall down on my face and worship God, do whatever He says, serve Him with integrity, love Him with all my heart, love everything that He is. That should be enough. When I recognize that my very life, which is being spoken into existence by the Word of God, and if God were to stop, I would cease to be. That my very life is dependent upon Him, and because of that, I ought to give God everything. It's only natural. It's only reasonable. That's why Moses gives this list of things that we think, well, Moses, how can anybody keep all of those things? And yet, of course we should. It's only reasonable and rational and appropriate that God's creatures should live that way. God owns everything. It's a very small thing for God to ask for my allegiance, for my affections, for my loyalty, for my obedience. That's God's ownership. The second aspect of the reasonableness of this command is God's grace. God's grace. We see it in verse 15. "On your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them." What an amazing reality. God chose to grant special favor to His people. When you think about all the things that He had done for Israel, there was no people like Israel on the face of the earth that God treated in this way. And God had selected Israel to be His people, specially commissioned to display His glory and His goodness to a watching world on the earth. And they received the benefits of that commission. We could look at this two-pronged aspect of the reasonableness of this command, God's ownership and God's grace, in several ways. We could see it as His transcendence and His immanence. Transcendence is that quality of God whereby He is outside or beyond everything that exists. And everything that is dependent upon God. He is the only independent thing or being or person in the universe. And He is outside and beyond the universe and all that is. And yet, God is immanent. That is, He is concerned. He cares for the intricate details of our little lives. And God's love and His grace and His compassion shown in that way are remarkable enough to make us just want to bow down and give God everything. We could see this through the lens of God's creation and His election, or we could look at it as God's greatness and His goodness, or of God's power and His love. God's request of His people is terribly simple, and it's terribly reasonable. But there is a terrible problem. An attitude of reverence, God-centered living, God-directed affections, integrity of service, and trusting obedience should all be natural responses for us who are His creatures. They should all be the ways that we feel like responding to His greatness and His goodness. But there is something terribly wrong with the universe, because what ought to be is not. All of the universe submits to God's authority and His power and His greatness, except for us. And by us, I mean fallen angels and fallen human beings. Think about the fact that the rest of everything that is joyfully submits to God's demands and commands, except us. Fearing God, walking in His ways, loving Him, serving Him, keeping His commandments should be the natural response that we have. But naturally, I don't want those things. I don't want to fear God, to revere Him. I want to be God. I want to call the shots. I want to tell God what to do. I want to tell God how I think He should run the universe. I want to imagine God to be other than He is. There are passages of the Bible that I don't understand, and I want God to rewrite those. There are circumstances in my life that I don't understand, and I want God to rethink how He is dealing with me. Godly fear is not my primal inclination. Personal pride and audacity and boldness are what are instinctive for me. And I do not want to walk in God's ways. I do not want that lifestyle that God demands. I want to walk in my own ways, naturally. I don't think that God should get all of the attention or receive all of the glory. I want credit. I want position. I want status. I want honor. I want to be the center of the universe, and I want to be the reason for which everything exists. I don't want God's ways imposed upon my lifestyle. And I do not want to love God, to find all of my delight in Him. I love other things more, naturally. Especially things that I can see and taste and touch. I'm pretty convinced that other things can bring me more happiness than God. You know, John Calvin was right when he said that my heart is a veritable factory of idols. I can make an idol out of any old thing. I can turn any created object into something that I value more than God. And you know, I do not want to serve God with all my heart and with all my soul. It's hard to have integrity. It's much easier to pretend. It's much easier to have the external show of religion. It's much easier to sacrifice and to go through religious obligation and ceremony and church attendance than it is to serve with sincerity of all of my being when no one else is looking because God is supremely valuable. And I really do not want to keep all of His commandments and statutes. I don't really want to obey. I might do it while others are watching. I might have to keep up the external show so that I don't let other people down. But I really rather like disobedience. And that's why I do it. Because I like it. And if you're honest this morning, you must concede that naturally that is your problem as well. We have to believe that this is the real tragedy of our existence. You know, the legalist doesn't think there's a problem. The religious person, the moralist, says, well, I don't have that problem. In fact, God says I should be good. I can be good. In fact, I can be a whole lot better than that guy over there. But the legalist does not understand what is required. God demands perfection. God demands absolute loyalty and a whole heart devoted to Him. The day that you stop lying to yourself and start living is the day that you reject your own attempt to keep God's ways and turn to God's solution. You have to admit that there's a very grave problem and there's only one life-giving solution. And Moses hints at it right here in Deuteronomy 10. Look at verse 16. He says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." The request was simple. The reasonableness was evident. But here we find the response is impossible. What God is asking His people to do is something that His people cannot do. He says, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Heart circumcision and neck de-stiffening are two ways to say the same thing. They both describe an inner transformation of attitude, lifestyle, affections, integrity, and obedience, which are utterly impossible. To be stiff-necked was a metaphor for being obstinate or rebellious. My daughter Evie, before she was able to vocalize her rebellion, was able to manifest it physically. And she would do the stiff-necked thing, you know that. I don't want to do what you're making me do. And the only way that she could demonstrate that was through stiffening up her neck. God described His own people as stiff-necked and obstinate people. God demands that you stiffen your necks no longer. Circumcision, as you know, was an outward religious ceremony. It was a physical sign of conformity to God's ways. But you know, it was real easy to have the outward sign of covenant conformity without the inward reality of a transformed life, of loyal, single-minded devotion to God. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Moses isn't the only one that conveys God's estimation of our problem in this way. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah says the same thing. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul tells us that the one who is pleasing to God is not the one who is on the outside a true Israelite or on the outside circumcised, but one who is circumcised of the heart on the inside. Who can do this? Who can do what Moses tells us we must do in Deuteronomy 10? Who can do what Jeremiah tells us must be done to us in Jeremiah 4? No one. No one can do this. What God requires as a response to Him is something you and I cannot possibly hope to accomplish. And this is a terrible problem. This speaks to our inability and our unwillingness to do what God requires. But you know, there is tremendous hope, because there's a reality that God Himself reveals later on in Moses' sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And this sentiment is echoed in Jeremiah, it's echoed in Ezekiel. Deuteronomy 36, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." God said He's going to do the work. That is the amazing reality of the gospel, that God demands perfection. None of us could meet it or even have the desire to meet it. And what we are unable and unwilling to do, God does. And that's why we call it grace. And He does the very heart transformation that is absolutely essential to our being in a right relationship with Him. Reminds me of Jesus' command to Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? Dead 4 days. In fact, he was dead so long that the disciples didn't want Jesus to go in because he smelled bad. He'd been in there rotting already. And Jesus called into the tomb and told Lazarus to do something. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And far from being able to obey the command, Lazarus couldn't even hear it. He was dead. But in the very command that Jesus gives for Lazarus to come forth, Lazarus hears and obeys. And I guarantee you that Lazarus did not come out high-fiving the disciples and saying something like, "Man, I'm so glad I heard Jesus. Man, I'm so glad I got myself up out of that tomb. What, it smelled bad in there." No, all praise goes to Christ. Who raised Lazarus from the dead? It was Jesus. And He gave a command that Lazarus couldn't possibly fulfill. And yet He fulfilled it by the power of God. What a demonstration of what happens in the human heart when God transforms us, takes us out of the kingdom of the dead, and puts us into the kingdom of the living. It is a miracle. The gospel is a miracle. What does God require of His people? God requires something that only God Himself can fulfill. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's grace. And I want you to see what it looked like in the lives of God's people. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. After describing God's demands and what is required, and presenting what must happen, that is heart circumcision, I think Moses goes on to describe what a circumcised heart would look like, the responses of a transformed life. And I think we see exaltation, I think we see imitation, I think we see loyalty, and a boasting in God. Exaltation in verse 17. "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." Transformed lives begin to see who God is, rightly understanding who He is and rejoicing in Him. In 17 through 19, we see an imitation of God's ways. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. God's passions become His people's passions as a result of that transformed heart. In verse 20, we see a new loyalty. You shall fear the Lord your God. You will serve Him and cling to Him. And you will swear by His name. God's people belong to God and they love it for the first time. And in verse 20c, we see a boasting in God like never before. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Transformed person would glory in their relationship with God as if nothing else mattered. God all of a sudden becomes the supreme delight and joy and boast. God has required that you and I love Him supremely. And it's only natural given who He is and who we are. But we find ourselves naturally unable and unwilling to love Him supremely. And God in the gospel provides the only way that that is possible. Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel called it heart circumcision. Theologians call it regeneration. And Jesus called it being born again. And it happens when God casts light into the soul of a sinner, a rebel by nature, so that that rebel sees the depth of his sin and cries out to mercy to God. And sinners find mercy in the strangest of places. In a man born in a feeding trough, in a criminal, one killed as a criminal on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem. This man, sinless, perfect, obedient, was none other than the eternal and infinite creator of the universe. Cloaked in human flesh, unrecognizable by most of his people that he'd created, he is the haven of mercy where desperate sinners find what they need. He died a substitute death. He died the death that you and I deserve. And when God casts light into the soul of a rebel who cries out for mercy, so that that rebel trusts in the substitute death of Jesus Christ in his or her place to absorb all of the punishment of God's wrath against that rebellion, God regenerates. God circumcises the heart. God de-stiffens the neck. God causes you to be born again. The answer is not in you. It is totally outside of you. And it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God require of His people? Something only He Himself can supply. The entirety of your being in love with Him. Let's pray. Oh God, Your grace is manifested to us day in and day out by the fact that we live and are sustained by Your power and Your goodness and Your love and Your mercy are demonstrated to us through the gospel, that someone else would die our death, that You would transform hearts so that we could do what we never could do before, and that is love You and serve You and obey You. God, I beg this morning that those who belong to You would once again revel in the gospel. Rejoice in the incredible power that You have displayed by taking Your enemies and making them objects of Your love, and by transforming us day by day into the image of Christ. I thank You, O God, that You have declared us righteous by the work of Christ and have begun to make us so. And one day You will complete that work and we will be with You forever and You will be our soul's delight. Lord, You are gracious and so good. May we rejoice in these things. May they be our song. May they be the thing that we talk about with our friends. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who have not yet experienced heart circumcision, that You, who are their only hope, would be gracious. I pray that those who know that they need You would cry out to You for mercy. And we know that they will find in the Lord Jesus Christ infinite compassion and mercy and grace to do what they could never do. Heavenly Father, we give You all glory and praise and honor because You have first loved us. We pray this in our great Savior's name, who made all of this possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.